Today, I'd like to share a few Bible stories to get us thinking about the heart of God. A heart that epitomizes the heart of a father. The other day I was out in the yard and I was doing some gardening and talking and praying with God as I went, when all of a sudden I began to reflect on what constituted the function of a father's heart. The first two attributes that jumped into my head were provider and protector. Both were very masculine sounding terms. I thought to myself, now that's got to be a good start. As I considered those two words, I began to realize that the word father and the word source appear to be synonymous. Indeed, God tells us that He is the source of all that has been created. It's interesting that this Creator God chose to reveal Himself through one of His three personalities as a father to His children. On the other side of the coin, however, the word mother seems to typify the more feminine terms of nurturer and comforter. Of course, a mother's role is no less important than a father's. It's just that the function of both a father and a mother takes on a different emphasis when raising children. The same applies to husbands and wives. Neither one is more important than the other. It's just that God has given different functions and responsibilities to the man and the woman so that individually they may prosper their partner for the marriage to be maximized. Consequently, it is fair to say that God is also a nurturer and comforter as well. Indeed, God the Holy Spirit has been sent to us as our comforter. Anyway, I began to think back to when I was a young fella and how I automatically acted out the protector and provider roles when playing games. And I thought to myself, wow, God characterized me as a father figure as far back as the days of my childhood. And as I grew, married and had children, the part I had to play as a father, it always just came naturally to me. Though I fell short more times than I care to remember, my heart was always programmed to provide and to protect my family. I saw myself as the source of all my family's needs. Indeed, I still anguish over the supply and safety of all 19 members of my ever-growing family. And just as God has been a father and a son, I too have been a father and a son. Yes, I have known the pain of fatherhood, but I've also known what it was like to walk in the skin of a stubborn and rebellious son. As with most of us in the days of our youth, we possessed an unholy spirit, restlessly either running from or searching for the wisdom of our father. In fact, to one day be blessed with the infilling of Dad's hallowed spirit was more often than not an early lifetime goal for most of us. And for those of us who have just not understood what I've just said, let me rephrase the sentence. We all wanted to grow up to be just like Dad. Of course, for those of us still searching for that hallowed wisdom of our father or someone else's father, may I recommend you follow the model of a certain son, a man who willingly and obediently followed his perfect father. His name was Jesus. Family, friends, when we follow Jesus, our Heavenly Father fills us with His Holy Spirit, a spirit that helps us to think and act like our Heavenly Father thinks and acts, for He is the Spirit that satisfies our inner restlessness with peace and joy unspeakable. And so with that preamble, I would like to share this morning three messages in one. The first message reassures us of Christ's everlasting presence with God the Father from beginning to end. There's nothing quite like a good father-son story to warm the cockles of our hearts. True? Indeed, my story is the story of eternal hope, the story of oneness, the story of unity and togetherness, the story of an obedient son, and the blessings that flow from that obedience. The second message is a story of a disobedient son, a son who resisted the wishes of his father, and it's a story that touches on the disappointments and struggles that flow from such choices. It contrasts sharply with the benefits gained from being an obedient son. Thirdly, because an obedient son is the exact image of his father's heart, I'd like to contemplate the depth of our Heavenly Father's heart, a heart that is generous beyond measure, and the source of all provision, protection, nurture, and comfort. Surely as obedient sons and daughters, that is the heart we would all like to have. Now story 1 begins in Genesis 1 verse 1. It reads, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Now let me assure everyone listening to this message, if you have no issues with that statement, then you'll have no problems accepting the rest of the Bible. In the New Testament book of Ephesians 3 verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul also tells us, I preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Let's tuck that thought away as we continue in Genesis. When Moses first wrote Genesis 1 verse 1, he originally wrote it in Paleo-Hebrew or picture form, which I haven't put on the overhead. These symbols developed into the 22 letters of the Hebrew language. It's interesting to note that all languages developed east of Jerusalem read from right to left, or toward Jerusalem. Languages developed west of Jerusalem all read from left to right, which is again towards Jerusalem. Fascinating, isn't it? Hebrew just happens to read from right to left. And so in Hebrew, Genesis 1 verse 1 reads, Bereshet bara Elohimet ha Ashamayam with Ha-Horetz. That's what it reads. And translated into raw English, it says, in first place, create God's heavenly beings, ? The sky above, ? And the earth. What I'd like us to consider are the terms et, E-T. It appears twice in the sentence and is made up of the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The first letter being Aleph and the last being Tav. Hebrew scholars have wrestled for centuries over its true meaning and why it appears twice in the sentence. The reason for this is that these two letters placed together don't actually make sense. Certainly not in Hebrew. They are basically untranslatable. Translations offered are simply speculation. If both et entries were removed from the sentence, their absence would in no way alter the clear intention of the author, and it would still have been translated into English, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Some Hebrew scholars have proposed that because these two letters are the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, their deliberate linking brackets everything known by man about God. Yet this explanation still hasn't satisfied many scholars. For when speaking about the entire Hebrew alphabet, the first two letters of the alphabet are always linked together, not the first and the last. Those first two letters are Aleph and Beth, which is exactly where we get our English word alphabet from. And so for the Hebrews, the mystery continues. The one thing that we can be certain of is that the two entries of Et in the first line of the Bible fundamentally connect the words gods, heaven, and earth together. That's what it certainly does. So what mystery has God woven into this sentence that should make our spirits soar and cement our faith in the one true God? I believe the answer is found in the book of Revelation. Four times in this book we find Jesus Christ, the obedient Son, calling himself the Alpha and Omega. Indeed, when a reader gets to the fourth last verse in the entire Bible, they find Jesus saying in Revelation 22 verse 13, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Of course, this passage is written in English, but I do find it interesting that instead of using the English terms the A and the Z, the translators chose to stick with the original Greek equivalents of Alpha and Omega, which are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Now, if the passage had been written in Hebrew, what would Jesus have called himself? That's right. Jesus would have said, "I am the Aleph and the Tav," which is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Jesus identifies himself in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, as the Et, the E-T, the Aleph and the Tav, the term found written twice in the very first sentence of the entire Bible, the book of Genesis. In the book of Revelation, Jesus was proclaiming that he was united with Elohim. He was the obedient Son who created the heavens and the earth, the one true God who functions as a Father, as a Son, and as a Holy Spirit. To every reader, Jesus becomes the eternal, obedient Son, the one always with the Father and reflecting God's true nature. Is it possible then that Jesus instructed Moses to include his name twice in the first sentence of Scripture as a signpost to every obedient and faithful son of God on earth, that's you and I, to prepare mankind to expect Jesus twice here on earth? First time to save us from our sins, and the second time to rule and reign with us forever. I suspect so. And family and friends, our Heavenly Father is well pleased with Jesus, for Christ was willing to step down from glory and take on the suffering nature of a man, eventually laying down his life so that we, the walking dead, might receive everlasting life. This exchange, this demonstration of God's generosity, sealed through the shedding of Christ's blood, has now secured this obedient son the keys controlling hell and death. Subsequently, Christ longs to give every obedient earth-dwelling son, as it says in Matthew 16 verse 19, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus wants to pass on to us, here on earth, the secrets of the kingdom of God. Secrets once concealed, but now revealed in Christ Jesus. Indeed, Jesus Christ is God's righteousness revealed here on earth. This spiritual revelation opens our eyes to the generosity of our Heavenly Father and shows us how to live the best life possible. Firstly, for the benefit of others, and then ourselves. Family, friends, salvation does not come through the absence of sin. It comes through the gracious gift of God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent to reveal righteousness to the disobedient, that those willing to be found faithful would one day be delivered from the consequences of sin. Every obedient son, therefore, becomes a light to the world. And his light is generosity through Christ. That ends my first message concerning an obedient son. The second message speaks of a disobedient son. For this story, we must go to the book of Genesis as well. Now, the very first woman had just been deceived by Satan and had chosen likeness with God in preference to oneness with God. Before eating the forbidden fruit, or we could call it the bad fruit, she and her husband Adam had been so God-conscious, they hadn't even noticed they were naked. But with temptation, the appealing landscape of God's glorious creation got the better of the woman. Inadvertently, she chose death over life. Instead of continuing to benefit from the righteousness of her Creator, that is, the generosity of her Creator, she chose in its place the wisdom of the world. Wisdom which is indeed no wisdom at all. And she became self-conscious. Adam, God's first created son, turned his back on his Heavenly Father as well, following suit, eating the forbidden fruit, and laying down his life, as it were, that he might remain with the woman, the new love in his life. The scriptures tell us that the eyes of Adam and Eve were opened. This is better known in Hebrew circles as the act of lifting one's head and becoming self-conscious and proud. Anyone here had any problem with that, Blake? This picture of lifting one's head is repeated countless times over and over as we humans plow through life, disregarding our Creator and worshipping creation instead. We put our trust in our own decisions, hoping that somewhere within creation we will find a way to save ourselves. Friends, creation can't save us. Only God can save us. And so the very first thing Adam and Eve did when they saw they were naked was to sew fig leaves together in an attempt to cover themselves. In the New Testament, when Jesus cursed the fig tree for not bearing fruit, even though it was out of season, strange story really, he was saying to his disciples, man's attempts at covering himself are fruitless. That's what he's saying. If Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together, what was mankind's first invention? That's right, a needle and thread. Of course, as they say, the rest is history. At least man recognizes his frailty and acknowledges his plight in this world. But rather than turning to God, he invents ways to sustain and save himself. In fact, He does all sorts of things to convince himself of his own self-righteousness, ignoring or at the very least attempting to defer the inevitable death. In the book of Genesis chapter 11, God acknowledges something quite incredible about mankind. He says that when people unite and speak with the same tongue, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. Family, friends, as we look around the world today at both the achievements and the destruction mankind is responsible for, we can testify to the truth of God's statement that nothing will ever be beyond man's ability. For the most unimaginable, both good and bad, are coming to pass before our very eyes. The more technically, scientifically, medically, and militarily advanced we become, the less need we have for a loving and generous God. After all, with such skills, we think we can save ourselves. Mankind has gotten to the point that we honestly believe just over the next hill we'll discover utopia, the fountain of youth, eternal life, all packaged neatly together and ready for us to pick up. It's the stuff fairy tales are made of. Consequently, we continue searching the unknown, hoping that one day we might discover how to create life itself. And to get there, we do all sorts of things. We build bigger, better, faster. We experiment with different ways of living. We change laws. We change times. We change fashion. We change the way we travel. We communicate differently. We experiment with food and drugs. We eat differently, and we follow and worship all manner of idols. Mankind has run down the pathway of self-belief so far that we are now standing on the threshold of being capable of establishing civilizations on other planets. Man can do anything he sets his mind to. We spend countless billions of dollars, all at the expense of hungry, oppressed, and the less fortunate, I might say, searching the heavens for other life forms, hoping that when we find them, they might hold the key to immortality. Indeed, everything man does tells the story of his restlessness, his dissatisfaction with his lot, and his inner fear of one day having to walk through that door of destiny, the door that takes him into eternity alone. It's the story of the needle and the thread, multiplied millions of times over. It's the story of trying to be like God rather than being at one with God. It's the story of a disobedient son. Family, friends, although God has said nothing will be impossible for man, he also said that he would keep the secrets of eternal life out of our physical reach. The truth is, it's within God's creation that we'll live out our lives, with its highs and lows, its joys and sadness, its prosperity and hardships, its victories and its failures, and it's here and nowhere else that we will all make our final stand. By ignoring God and putting our faith in the needle and the thread, it will eventually lead us to ruination. On our own, there is no escape. But the Bible is a Bible story of contrasts, a story that declares we need not be lonely or despairing, for we are not alone. I watched a program on the TV the other day, scientific program, and the last line of this quite intelligent, I thought, program was the man walking up a hill, pointing up into heaven and saying, "Because there's no one out there to help us." It's a lie. We're not alone. The Bible story is a story of hope. And the story of hope, and that story of hope, it might begin with the needle and the thread, but it ends with a nail and blood. That's right. The nail that held Christ to the cross and the blood that flowed from his hands, feet and side. That thin red thread of redemption, that is the alternative to the needle and the thread. Our destiny rests with our choices. We don't want to put our faith in the needle and the thread of a disobedient son. What we should be doing is putting our faith in the nail and the blood of an obedient son, the one who has revealed God's righteousness that we might be saved by faith. Family and friends, salvation comes not through the works of the flesh, but through the gracious gift of God, which is Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, whom the Father sent to deliver the faithful from the consequences of sin. My third message comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Here we find the story of the Good Samaritan. Most of us know the story well. A man gets bashed up, robbed and left by the side of the road. And he gets left on the side of the road for dead. Three people happen to come across him, but it's only the third man, a Samaritan, who shows the victim any kindness. Consequently, we conclude, and rightly so, that as Christians we should always act like the Samaritan and show kindness towards those who we come across that are suffering. But there's more to this story than first meets the eye. Jesus was compelled to tell the Good Samaritan story because of two questions asked of him. To the first question, which was, how do I inherit eternal life? Jesus replied, what does the law say you should do? The man asking the question replied in Luke 10 verse 27, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. Jesus responded with, well done, I agree, go and do that. The scripture tells us that the man asking the question was a lawyer. And so, as lawyers do, he asked Jesus a second question in an attempt to justify his own lifestyle choices. And this is what he asked. And who is my neighbour? Remember now, this man was a lawyer. In the days of Jesus, lawyers were very closely associated with the religious group known as the Pharisees. Both the lawyer and the Pharisees not only believed in the Torah, which is the laws of Moses, but they also believed the messages of the prophets. It was through the messages of the prophets that the prospect of one day being resurrected from the dead had its foundation. The Torah, or the law, the laws of Moses, did not teach about life after death. The religious rivals to the Pharisees were the Sadducees. The Sadducees only believed in the trustworthiness of the Torah, and therefore did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. And so, in order to give the lawyer God's answer to his question, Jesus told a parable. Now, for Hebrew people, when a parable was spoken, they never looked for the moral in the story, as we Western culture people do. Hebrews were only ever interested in who they were in the parable. Okay? So in answer to the lawyer's question, who is my neighbour, Jesus began to share about a man who went down from Jerusalem towards Jericho and was set upon by thieves, bashed, robbed and left for dead. The first person who happened to find him lying by the side of the road was a priest. The priest passed by on the other side of the road and kept going. All priests were Sadducees. And so the lawyer would have immediately thought, that's not me. I'm not a Sadducee. Perhaps I'm the next person in the story. Jesus then told the lawyer that the next person in the story who happened to come along was a Levite. This Levite did the same as the priest and passed by on the other side of the road. The lawyer would have immediately thought, that's not me either. All Levites are Sadducees. And I identify with being a Pharisee. If I'm not the first person in the story and I'm not the second person in the story, then I must be the third person in the story. But Jesus went on to tell the lawyer that the third person who came along was a Samaritan. So this is how it all worked out. We've got lawyers and Pharisees, Sadducees, priests and Levites, Israelites equals Jews equals Hebrews, and down here we have this half-mixed group of Samaritans, and of course the rest of us Gentiles, they're out of the picture altogether. Oh, and by the way, let's not be too tough on the priest or the Levite. They weren't necessarily bad for having left that man on the side of the road. What they were doing was being obedient to their hard-yoked rabbi who interpreted the law harshly. They thought they were doing the right thing. Because the law says you're not to touch someone who is bleeding out. But then the law also says you're not to leave someone suffering. So it depends on how you interpret the law. But Jesus went on to tell this lawyer that the third person who came along was a Samaritan. And of course the Samaritan went out of his way to help the man by the side of the road. Immediately the lawyer would have thought, hang on a moment, I'm a Jew and we Jews hate Samaritans. I can't relate to anyone in this story. Remember the question the lawyer had asked Jesus was, who is my neighbour? Perhaps as the lawyer was asking Jesus the question, he may have thought, my neighbour is the person who lives next door to me. Perhaps the lawyer had thought, my neighbour is my lawyer friends. Perhaps the lawyer had thought, my neighbours are my immediate family or my extended family or even my friends, the Pharisees. But while the lawyer was still processing the story, Jesus asked in Luke 10:36, which of these three men do you think was a neighbour unto him that fell among the thieves? While the lawyer was probably still stewing over his confusion within the parable, he replied in Luke 10:37, he that showed mercy on him. Now as a Jew, I suspect the lawyer hated the Samaritan so much so that he couldn't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. Luke 10:37 goes on to say, then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. For the man bashed and robbed was most likely a Jew, having come down from Jerusalem that same day. Jesus was telling the lawyer that his neighbour was the one he hated or disliked the most. That's who our neighbours are. Indeed, Jesus continues to tell us today, our neighbours are the ones who hate or dislike us the most. Only a father could possibly love his faithful children yet still wish to reconcile with his wayward children as well. Jesus was telling the lawyer and us that the heart of God, the heart of his heavenly Father, is an unlimited and unhindered heart of generosity. Jesus was saying, God is no respecter of persons. That was the same revelation of God's righteousness that the Jewish apostle Peter had shared with Cornelius the Gentile, a man Peter until that time would rather have not associated with, but finally said to him in Acts 10:34, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Family, friends, the righteousness of God can only ever be revealed to us through the function of an obedient Son, and in our case, that is Jesus Christ. When we understand the way of the Master, there is no limit or hindrance to our generosity, And in return, our Heavenly Father fills our hearts with joy. When Christ came to earth to reveal the Heavenly Father's heart, that is the source of all goodness, our provider and protector, our nurturer and our comforter, but most importantly, the lover of our souls, wishing none should perish, many people living in darkness just wanted to kill him. Some eventually did. Showing generosity can sometimes be discomforting and even downright dangerous. But for those of us who respond, but for those of them who respond positively to us and are transformed into the image of Christ, surely the risk to our safety is worth it. The lawyer's choice, and indeed our choice as well, is to either take up our needle and thread and live a life as a disobedient son, or follow the nail and blood as obedient sons, loving our enemies, blessing them that curse us, doing good to them that hate us, and praying for them which despitefully use us and persecute us. After all, revealing the heart of the Father through generosity is surely the very best way to live. Now bear with me a second. I want to end where I began this morning, and I want to speak directly to fathers. I want to speak directly to grandfathers, even great-grandfathers, and even potential fathers, if you happen to be here. Men, we have been granted the privilege of undertaking the most dangerous job on planet Earth, the dispensing of generosity. As the source of both goodness and badness, we are to choose generosity over the evil eye, that is, stinginess. We men have been packed full of explosive power. Power to either build or destroy lives. We have the ability to explode in anger and violence, or to create a tender-hearted and safe environment for our families to live in. God has charged us with the job of providing, protecting, nurturing, and comforting, no matter what the cost. Indeed, as fathers, we are to lay down our lives for our families. Our role is not to shout orders that we might be served like kings. Our role is to lead by example. We have to earn the right to be the head of our homes. We have to earn the right to be respected. We ought never to be too proud to say, "I'm sorry, please forgive me." And we need to be willingly exercising our power to forgive others quickly as well. We are not to torment nor play mind games that have the ability to twist the hearts of loved ones. Hey, I'm even guilty of that. We are to demonstrate the 9 fruits of the Spirit in our household. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Men, far too often we treat our families as the enemy. Men, I want to tell you something. They are not the enemy. They are, in fact, our closest neighbours. Let's be men and exercise our God-revealed Father's heart toward them every day. Amen.